Our brother Chuck got us up Difficult Hill, or Hill of Difficulty. I assume, I haven't listened to it, but I assume. For next week, you can read through the Valley of Humiliation. Both Christian's fight against Apollyon and his walk through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. So it's a little bit longer reading, I believe, but we'll look at that next week. Christian had completed his backtracking down the arbor and found his scroll, and now he's headed again on the path towards the celestial city. Because of the time that it took Christian to turn around and go back, now it's becoming late in the day. It was upon the way the first time, after he had made it up, if you recall, that he ran into two men. One of them's name was Mistrust, while the other one was named Fearful. Christian, at this point, Christian began to think perhaps he had gotten to the same point on the path where he encountered them the first time, but now Christian begins to think of the things that they had spoken to him about. If you recall, they told him that there were two lions in the path along, and that's why they were headed in the opposite direction of him, is they were fearful, they were unbelieving and fearful, so they had turned around to go back. So Christian, as it was getting dark, began to wonder about and thinking about how the lions would walk around at night seeking after their prey, and thinking about, what if they were to meet me in the dark? How would I ever get away from them? So he went on, we're told, lamenting his unhappy condition. It says, until he lifted up his eyes and saw a majestic palace. We're told the name of the palace was Beautiful. Remember that we're dealing with an allegory here. The palace Beautiful is Bunyan describing allegorically the church. In the words of Spurgeon, but Christian and Christiana and Mercy, and almost if not all other pilgrims, stopped at Palace Beautiful, by which Bunyan means the place of special Christian fellowship, the Church of God on earth. The church for Bunyan was Palace Beautiful. It's made me wonder, as I was thinking about it, how would I have described the body of Christ if I were writing a book like this? The place where we're fed, where we commit to one another, where we're nourished by God, where we grow, where we discover wonderful things. Bunyan loved the church. Perhaps it was 12 years in prison being cut off from the immediate blessings of the church on a weekly basis. These types of things will help one see the true beauty of the church that tends to grow dim to us who gaze upon it with familiarity. But for Bunyan, the church was a beautiful thing. And he described it with much affection. But Christian, picking up his pace once he saw the palace, wanting, if possible, to lodge there for the night. But before he had gone very far, the path narrowed about an eighth of a mile from the porter's lodge. And looking very closely as he went, we're told that he saw the two lions in the way. He considered going back and following Mistrust and Fearful, for he was sure that nothing but death was before him. But noticing that Christian paused as if he would turn back, the porter at the gate, whose name was Watchful, cried out to him and said, "Is your strength so small? Don't fear the lions, for they're chained. They're placed there for the trial of faith, to find out where it is and reveal those who have none. So stay in the middle of the path, and no injury will come to you." One thing is for sure that these lions illustrate for us, and it is unbelief is quick to see lions, but unbelief never spots the chains. We could say it like this: trust will see the same lions along the way, but trust rests confidently that there must be chains. Christian walked on. He trembled for fear of the lions, but heeding the direction of the porter, they didn't harm him. He came and he stood before the gate where the porter was and said, "Sir, what is this house, and may I stay here tonight?" In Spurgeon's commentary on this chapter, he begins the chapter like this: "We are now to consider John Bunyan's own description of Christian joining the church. We are listening in, if you will, on Bishop Bunyan leading a new members' meeting." Porter answered, "The house was built by the Lord of the Hill, and he built it for the relief and security of pilgrims." The porter also asked Christian his name and where he came from and where he was going. He asked him, "Why have you arrived so late?" When Watchful became satisfied with the answers, he did the next thing that Bunyan knew to do for church membership. He said, "Well," Porter said, "I'll call out one of the virgins of this place according to the rules of the house, and if she likes your explanation, she'll bring you into the company of the rest of the family." Again, Spurgeon had this to say when explaining this part of the sermon: John Bunyan was a member of a Baptist church, and he knew how to do things in an orderly manner. I have sometimes met with people who have said that in reading the Pilgrim's Progress, you cannot tell to what denomination the writer belonged. But if you study this book carefully, you will soon discover, both from what he left out and from what he put in, what the good man's position was. When John Bunyan joined Mr. Gifford's church, the pastor said to him, 'John, I am glad to find that you are converted, but I could not take it upon myself the responsibility of receiving you into fellowship. I must ask others to question you. Someone must be appointed by the church to converse with you and to report to the rest of the members whether you should be received or not.'" End quote. So Watchful, the porter, rang a bell, at the sound of which a beautiful and serious-looking girl named Discretion came to the door and asked why she had been called. Once the porter explained to her Christian's position, he told her, "I would call for you. And after talking with him, you can do what seems fit according to the laws of the house." She asked Christian questions like, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" He told her, and she asked him how he got in the way, and he told her. She asked him what he had seen and met along the way, and he answered her questions the best that he could. When Christian finished, with a smile on her face and with tears in her eyes, she paused before saying, "I will call upon two or three more of the family." With that, she ran to the door and called Prudence and Piety and Charity, who, after a little more discussion with him, led him into the family. Many of the members of the family met him at the threshold of the house and said, "Come in, you who are blessed of the Lord. The Lord of the Hill built this house for the very purpose of caring for pilgrims just like you." When he came in and was seated, they gave him something to drink. Then it was agreed upon by all that until supper was ready, in order to make the best use of their time, they should discuss certain things with Christian. So Piety, Prudence, and Charity were selected to talk with him, and this is how they began. Well, before we go into actually what they were saying, let me say, what Bunyan is wanting to do here is to illustrate for us what deep spiritual conversations can look like. Much like the kind of conversations that he got to overhear from the women at Bedford that left such a great impression on his life. Perhaps you remember. If not, let me remind you of the conversations that I speak of. He said this in his autobiography, but upon a day, the good providence of God called me to Bedford to work on my calling. And in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun talking about the things of God. And now being willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said, for I was now a brisk talker also myself in the matters of religion. But I may say, I heard but understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature, how they talked how God had visited their souls with his love in Christ Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told to each other by which they had been afflicted and how they were borne up under his assaults. They also discoursed of their own wretchedness of heart, of their unbelief, and did condemn, slight, and abhor their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good. He finished describing what he overheard like this. And I thought, they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They spoke with all pleasantness of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world. This is the type of conversation that Bunyan wants to illustrate for us. So he begins like this. Piety begins the conversation with further questioning for Christian. She inquires into the inward motives that prompted the pilgrim to his pilgrimage. Piety asked questions like, what caused you at first to take upon yourself the life of a pilgrim? How is it that you came out of your country this way? Other questions which amount to, what have you been through and what have you learned along the way? Next, it was Prudence's turn. She enters not so much into the motives and feelings of the past as into the thoughts and feelings of the present. Because having forsaken the old things, it's now a new life to be lived. So she desired to determine whether any vain regrets mingled themselves with his present obedience. She asked him, do you sometimes think of the country that you came from? Do you ever think about what you left behind when you became a Christian? And he said, yes, but with feelings of shame and abhorrence. For if I had been thinking of the country I had left, I would have had opportunity to return. Instead, I'm longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And then she asked, do you still carry with you some of the things that you were acquainted with there? Do you still carry in your flesh the same lusts and temptations you had before you started your pilgrimage? And he said, yes, but much against my will, especially my inward and worldly thoughts. All my fellow countrymen, as well as myself, were delighted in them, but now all those things are my grief. If I could have my own way, I would never choose to think of those things again. But when I want to do good, evil is at the door, right there with me. Prudence responded, but don't you find that at times it is as if those things were conquered that at other times cause you confusion? Here's what she said. Are there ever times when you feel as if these sins are conquered? And again, he said, yes, but seldom. But when those times come, they are golden hours to me. She said, well, can you remember what causes your annoyances, these sins, to be as if they were conquered? What's going on in your life when you experience this feeling of victory that, wow, they're conquered? He said, yes, I do remember. When I think about what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my embroidered coat, remember his righteousness, that will do it. When I look into the document I carry to my heart in my coat, that'll do it. And when my thoughts are warmed about where I'm going, that'll do it. And she asked, and what is it that makes you want so much to go to Mount Zion? And he had four reasons for that. He said, why? One, I hope to see alive there the one who hung dead on the cross. For to tell you the truth, I love him because my burden was eased by him. Next, and there, I hope to get rid of all those things that to this day are in me and that are annoyances to me, for I am weary of my inward sickness. Three, they say there's no death there. And that there I will dwell with such company as I like best. So it's Charity's turn. She continues the conversation by asking about his home and family and how it is that they haven't joined him on the pilgrimage and whether any blame should be attached to him for any neglect on his part, and they're not coming along. She asked him questions such as this: do you have a family? Are you a married man? Why didn't you bring them along with you? But you should, and she told him, but you should have talked to them and tried to show them the danger of their being left behind. Did you pray to God that he would bless your witnessing to them? But did you tell them of your own sorrow and fear of destruction? But what could they say for themselves as an excuse for not coming? And then finally she asked, did you make the words you used to persuade them ineffective by your vain life? She just gets down to it, doesn't she? But what questions? And it made me wonder, fathers and mothers and children and siblings and grandparents and grandchildren, I wonder if we're asked to give an account of these types of questions one day, how we'll answer. If we're asked or told, did you talk to them and try to show them the danger of being left behind? Did you pray that God would bless your witnessing to them? Did you tell them of the sorrow and fear of destruction? Did you make your words, the words that you used to persuade them, ineffective because of the way you lived? Bunyan goes on with the story. And maybe you noticed when you read the story, it would be easy not to. At this point, he starts to narrate and tell how what he overheard going on at this table, at this meal, affected him. Listen to how he writes it. He said, now I saw in my dream that they sat there talking together like that until supper was ready. When they had made ready, they sat down to eat. The table was furnished with the best of meats and the finest of wines. all their conversation at the table was about the Lord of the hill, such as what he had done, why he did what he did, and why he built that house. From what they said, I perceived that he had been a great warrior and had fought with and slain the one who had the power of death, but that it hadn't done it without great danger to himself. And this made me love him all the more. For as they said, he did it by shedding a great deal of blood. But what put the glory of grace into it all was that he did it out of pure love for his country. And besides, there were some of those in the household who said that they had seen and spoken with him since he died on the cross. They affirmed, they heard from his own lips that he loves poor pilgrims so much that there isn't anyone like him to be found from the east to the west. Beyond that, they gave an example of what they declared. And that was, he had stripped himself of his glory in order to do this work for the poor. In addition, they heard him say and affirm that he would not live in the mountain of Zion alone. In addition, they said he had made many pilgrims into princes, even though they were born needy and though they were originally from the ash heap. Christian fellowship about the Savior tends to produce some precious truths concerning his nature and his work and the provisions that he's made for pilgrims. This fellowship tends to magnify the exceedingly great love of Jesus as it was displayed in all that he did and suffered for sinners. His character as the great captain of our salvation is spoken of. The battles he has fought and the conquest he won in the interest of fallen and sinful men, and how he has slain the great enemy of the soul. In all of his glorious deeds, the one great motive was love. The love for God, the love of Jesus, that love of country, yes, the love even for rebellious citizens, which lifts the character of Jesus far beyond that of most self-denying patriots that have ever suffered for his country's cause. In this fellowship, those divine characteristics of Jesus are discussed, the ones that illustrate his gracious condescension and love, how he descended from the royal throne. This was his self-resignation. How he condescended to the low level of our condition. This was his self-abasement. How he walked the patient path of human suffering. This was his self-denial. How he climbed up Mount Calvary. This was his self-sacrifice. And having paid the purchase of redemption, he would not have his death to be profitless or a barren sacrifice, but through it would bring many sons to glory. Even lifting up the beggar from the dunghill and making the children of Zion to be princes in all the land. They spoke of these things all throughout dinner until late at night. And after they had committed themselves to the Lord for his protection, they retired for the evening. They gave Pilgrim a huge room upstairs in which to sleep. The name of the room was Peace. I think Bunyan puts this here intentionally to contrast it with what you heard about last week about him falling asleep in the arbor, in order to teach us the body of Christ provides the weary pilgrim a place to rest. It's a place where others are watching over you and helping protect you. This is a stark difference of laying down alone on the hill of difficulty. But we're told that they got up in the morning, and after more conversation, they told him that he shouldn't leave just yet until they've showed him the excellence of the place. First, we're told that they led him to the study, where they showed him records of the past. They showed him really three things in the study that he mentions to us. The first one is that they showed him things about Jesus. He put it like this. They showed him of the lineage of the Lord of the Hill, how he was the son of the Ancient of Days and had come by came by eternal generation. The acts that he had done were more fully recorded here, along with the names of many hundreds whom he had taken into his service. The second thing is they read to him some of the worthy acts of some of his servants, such as how they had conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, had their weakness turned to strength, became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. The third thing was that they read again another part of the records of how the house where it was shown. They read again in another part of the records of the house and how the Lord was willing to receive anyone into his favor. Even though in past time they had maybe had shown great disrespect for his character and actions. The study that he took them through was meant to represent the Bible. It's a place where all the information described above is found. It seems that the purpose of the study in Bunyan's mind is to strengthen the pilgrim's faith. And I say this because Bunyan outlines three things which are used in the Bible as motivations for Christian obedience. And he offers them in this type of order. The first one, he begins the study by showing the pilgrims more in depth about the glory of Christ. This is where the motivation begins. He starts here because it's always the aim when we study the Bible, because no passage or story is understood if Christ isn't discovered. And no study is profitable until Christ is treasured. And that's why Bunyan starts here. Then Christian was shown examples in the lives of others, how God had been faithful to them in the past. It strengthens our faith as we consider how God in the lives of others, how he's kept his promises to them, how he's rescued them. But third, the last thing was that Christian was allowed to see, was told of the warnings and the rewards that are held up, that were proclaimed by the prophets. Warnings to alarm God's enemies, promises to rewards to bring comfort and hope to faithful pilgrims. All three are needed and must be used by the church to teach pilgrims the way of faithfulness. That took a whole day. I did it in like 3 minutes. The next day, they took Christian and led him to the armory, where they showed him all kinds of equipment that their Lord had provided for pilgrims. Things such as sword and shield and helmet and breastplate and prayers and shoes that won't wear out. He said that there was enough equipment in this armory to equip for service of the Lord as many people as there are stars in the sky. They also showed him other things in this armory that had been used throughout history to do amazing things. They showed him Moses' staff. They showed him the hammer and tent peg which Jael killed Sisera. They showed him the jars and the trumpets and the torches that Gideon used to vanish the armies of Midian. They showed him an ox goad that Samgar had used to slay 600 men. They also showed him the jawbone that Samson used to do his mighty deeds. They showed him the sling and the stone that David used to kill Goliath. And finally, they showed him the sword that the Lord will use to kill the man of lawlessness. And all of these things delighted him. It sings from the armory. Bunyan is teaching us at least two things. One, it's the church's responsibility to prepare pilgrims for the battles which lie ahead. Notice this about Bunyan's story. That even though in the story we left the study, we haven't left the Bible. What we're being taught is that in the study, we're being equipped with what we need to know. But in the armory, we're being told how to apply that learning, that which we learned in the study, to the rest of our lives. And what we'll see going forward, even in the next scene that we'll pick up with next week, when Christian goes into battle with the enemy, is that doing battle with the enemy is about utilizing the things that you know, that you learned in the study. Being able to recognize when a battle is taking place and then knowing what is most helpful in that situation. The second thing that we should learn from the armory is that the battle we're being prepared for is not like other earthly battles. The battle doesn't use conventional weapons. The battle isn't about human strategy or human wisdom. In this battle, the person of natural gifts doesn't have the upper hand. Instead, the Lord of the Hill uses the most foolish, unexpected, and weakest weapons to accomplish his greatest victory and reveal the glory of his name. So a pilgrim, no matter what his situation, should never lose heart, because many times the Lord grants the victory through the ways that we would have never imagined or even thought to ask for in prayer. Because before he left the palace, Christian would be fully equipped with each piece of armor so that he would be ready in case there he was assaulted along the way. But we're told he got up the next day expecting to travel on. But again, they asked him to stay for yet another day. They said, then if the day is clear, we will show you the delightful mountains. They said it would further add to his comfort because the mountains were nearer to the desired place than he presently was. So with that, he agreed to stay. When morning came, they led him to the top of the house, to the top of the palace, and asked him to look south. And he did, and it says there was a great distance. There at a great distance, he saw a very pleasant-looking mountainous country made beautiful with woods and vineyards, fruits of all kinds, flowers, springs, and fountains. They were delightful to behold. Then he asked the name of the country, and they told him it was Emmanuel's land. It's just as common, they said, for pilgrims to walk through and experience that land as it is for them to experience this hill. And when you arrive there, you'll be able to see the gate of the celestial city. What does this mean to us? What does Bunyan intend for this to mean? What is he trying to tell us? I think it's this. There are times in Palace Beautiful, in the body of Christ, when it is as if you can get a glimpse of heaven. Sometimes with God's people, you will be given such a foretaste of things to come. You will experience such wonderful fellowship and joy and peace that it will be like walking with God in the cool of the day. And when these glimpses are experienced, they're intended to make us long all the more and all the more earnestly for that desired haven where this fellowship and joy and peace will be unending. Perhaps, hopefully now, we'll understand a little better why this place was called Palace Beautiful. Because it's the church, the body of Christ, and truly, there is no other place like her on this earth. Why don't you pray with me? Father, you have called the wisdom of this earth, of this world, foolishness, and you've proven it to be so. And the things that this earth, the people of this world value, you're proving them to have no value compared to the eternal inheritance that awaits your people. They're worthless. And Father, the things that we consider beautiful and desirous in this world are but for just a moment. And the things that you desire are beautiful, Lord, will one day cause us to look back upon these things and see how much our pursuits have been so worthless. Lord, I would ask that you would give us the mind of Christ, that even now we would see and know the wisdom of God for what it is, that we would be people who value and treasure things that are truly valuable and precious, and that you would give us eyes to see things that are truly beautiful. Even open up our eyes afresh to see the beauty and the glory of your church. The one whom you will present before, will be presented before you one day without a spot, without a wrinkle, or without any such blemish. Lord, would you work that in our hearts even now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be dismissed.